you want to mark in your hymn book, song number 33, that's the song that we'll be singing after the sermon this morning. For those of you who don't know, who may be new or don't recognize me because of this dapper outfit I have on, my name is Nate Lawler. I am one of the ministers here at Brookline. Just wanted to put that out there, so just in case you want to have a comment for me after worship, then by all means come find me. You can critique my sermon and my presentation if you'd like. Today's text is on Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. So if you'll turn there in your pew Bibles. I'm often struck by the ambiguity in the life of the church regarding the nature of prayer. How exactly do we talk to God? Most of us grew up emulating our parents. We practiced praying at the dinner table. My brother and I, for example, had one prayer that I remember to this day that we always said when we prayed for our meals. And if you're ever at a meal with me, I will probably pray some derivation of this because it's comfortable. My parents taught me as a child to say, and I'm sure some of you probably taught your children this as well, a very common prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. It was a nightly thing. We always said it. But as I grew up, I started wondering, what is prayer? And how do we do it? I think the texts from this morning tell an interesting story. Let's pray. O God, you are our God, and we earnestly seek you. Father, this morning, we search. We search our lives, we search our experience, we search the Bible for the way to talk to you. What shall we say, Father? What shall we do? But no matter what, be with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. To say it was a shock when God showed up at Abraham's door is a bit of an understatement. It's not every day that a deity comes to visit. In fact, it is never a day that a deity comes to visit. So Abraham fed God some lunch, and he let him and his friends relax under the shade of the great terebinths that dot the land of Mamre. As they had gotten up to leave, Abraham had felt an overwhelming relief for having God over for lunch is a stressful task. The three men stood, God had glanced at Abraham, and they started walking to a nearby hill. Now, here they were, the two of them together. Creator and creation staring out over the great plain. What do you say to God when he just wants to chat? Abraham tried to make small talk. He mentioned the weather, the affairs of his household, and tried to avoid the topic of children. God didn't seem to care much, though he did briefly glare at Abraham out of the corner of his narrowed eyes when the topic of Ishmael came up. For the most part, however, he simply seemed content to look. Now Abraham could take a hint, so he too clammed up and just stood next to, though slightly behind, the God and his friends who now visited him. Then God spoke, seemingly to his companions, but just generally aloud. It's not good down there. Even now the earth screams out the injustice of the place. The two men nodded, but remained silent. Abraham demurred to the wisdom of the friends. No need to speak unless spoken to. I think, God continued, that all is lost. Their sin is too great. It shakes the land, cracks the foundations of creation. The men looked at each other but said nothing. I will go down there, for I must see such a great sin for myself. If it is true, I will know, and Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. At this, Abraham started. The three men turned to leave, but Abraham, in an act of boldness that even he didn't understand, stepped in front of God, preventing him from leaving. Lord, will you kill the righteous alongside of the wicked? There are good people in those cities. Abraham, of course, knew the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his nephew Lot lived in Sodom with his family, so it couldn't be that bad. The Lord looked at him appraisingly, a hint of a smile on his lips. He looked over Abraham's shoulder and nodded, a brief nod, to the two men, and they left. God turned toward the plain again, and Abraham stood next to him. Suppose there are 50 righteous people, good people, living in those cities. Will you not spare them for 50 people? God seemed unmoved by this, so Abraham added, are you not judge of the earth? How is it justice to slay so many good with all the evil? Far be it from you to do this. At this, God nodded slightly and closed his eyes in contemplation. Very well, he said, if I find 50 righteous in Sodom, I will forgive the whole land for their sake. Abraham felt a euphoria, adrenaline rush run through his system. He had proposed something to God. The Lord had considered it and agreed. But his task was not done. Lot and his family were not 50 people. They were only 4, maybe 5 if his daughters had been married yet. Not even close. Abraham didn't know the city well, but he had some reservations about leaving the fate of his family up to some random 45 good people who might live in Sodom. So he screwed up his courage and stepped forward. Listen, Lord, I'm not much of a person. Really, I'm just trying to get along in life and do the right thing. But I have decided to speak to you once, and you have listened, so I will try again. What is the difference between 50 and 45? 5 people? Would you destroy the city for 5 measly people? God's head bobs again in contemplation. Very well. For the sake of 45, I will spare the city. And for 40, what's 5 more? For the sake of 40, then, God replied. Now Abraham knew that he should probably stop at this point. One only has impertinence with God for so long before it comes back at him. Still, now Lord, we've been talking for some time. I think we have a rapport. God appraised him silently, so Abraham continued. What if you find 30 people there? God nodded. All right, fine. You have forced me to it, letting me continue this far. Just remember that. He took a deep breath. 20. God pursed his lips and turned to look at the plain again. After a long while, he spoke. For the sake of 20 people, Abraham, I will not destroy the place. Abraham was unsure of himself now, but he was so close. Boldness before the Almighty is not a place for the weak. 10. That's my final offer. Yahweh still stared at the plain, lost in thought. His eyes narrowed and he crouched down, reaching into the hand into the dust, seeming to write something there. The silence was deafening and went on for what seemed like ages. Finally, he stood for 10. Then he was gone. And Abraham returned to his tent. Children are such strange creatures, aren't they? Right now, the children of our congregation are down below enjoying what I think is probably a well-deserved snack and a lesson from Desiree on the importance of being good people. This is what we teach children, isn't it? How to be good people. Abigail often tells me stories about her preschool children that she teaches, and I'm always astounded by the things that she repeats back to me. A particular story always comes to mind. During the holidays, she tries to teach the different religious observances. She covers Ramadan in the fall, and Hanukkah and Christmas in December. One year, while playing, a student informed another student on the purpose of Christmas. "It's to celebrate the birth of Jesus," he said. Another student looked quizzically at the kid and responded, "What's a Jesus?" To which Abigail adeptly replied, "Ask your parents." Children are such a glorious blank slate that we, who many of us do not live in the world of children, are often unsure how quite to deal with the curious situations they bring to us. I remember, with some hilarity, for example, the stories my dad would tell of me as a child, how once at a restaurant, my dad saw me chewing gum that he did not give me. He asked, "Where did you get that gum?" And I responded, quite pleased with myself, "Under the table." He promptly reached into my mouth, removed the offending gum, gagging all the while. Now, I tell that story today because my wife is not present. I value each kiss that I have with my beloved, so I ask that you do not repeat that story. A few weeks ago, we were blessed to hear for the first time, since Abigail and I have attended Brookline, a child speak up for our communal prayer time. This morning, he did it again. Most of you will remember young Nathan Cormorant's delighted comments regarding his first train ride and the fervent prayers we offered on behalf of his excitement immediately following that. I confess to be a little bit flummoxed when this happened, but I was very impressed by Bob's conscientious behavior, for I think we were all in some ways blessed to hear Nathan's story. Children have very few boundaries. Many times this is a wonderful experience for adults because it unconsciously reminds us what it's like to be without the borders of social niceties. The rules we have to follow to be around others. Abigail often says to me, usually in response to telling me an outrageous story, "I teach them how to make friends, to get along, to share. It's like I'm making them into little people." An apt description, I think, and many parents here would agree. But I will admit to being perplexed by some of the darker sides of childhood. There's something of a paradox, I think, when you can watch Bill Cosby do a stand-up and are astounded by the innocence of children, then walk through the schoolyard at lunch and see some of the things that go on then. I remember vividly, for example, being bullied by 10 or 15 children when I was in third grade, solely because I was slightly more robust than many kids. That's a nice word, by the way. Large groups singled me out for torment, calling me names, physically roughing me up, as much as a kid half my size could rough me up. I was a bit as a troublemaker as a child. I was suspended from school for two days in second grade for fighting, a fight I did not start. In the fourth grade, I was sent home and suspended yet again for fighting. And in the seventh grade, I received after-school detention for, if you guessed it, fighting. These were only the ones my parents found out about. There were at least three more I'm convinced I hid well. Some of you may have had the same experience, some not. But my guess is that if we think back hard enough, most of us will admit to have had some rough experiences growing up. Even if those incidents were few in comparison, they're there. Now let me be clear about something. I don't think children are bad at all. I wouldn't take on the education ministry of this church if I felt that way. But there's something about the blank slate that is a child. Something about the fact that they have to learn to be people, which takes time and guidance and often leaves us grasping for anything to make them understand. Speaking of which, they have very few boundaries. They push the edges of the ones they do have They ask why, and they constantly cry about the things they cannot or should not do. Why can't they just understand? Two stories. Two moves in the sermon, Abraham and children. There's truth there in both places, truth that transcends us. They are roughly put together. And if the transition was jarring to you, then good, because it was supposed to be. What, you ask, do Abraham and children have in common besides the age-old song, Father Abraham, who, if you didn't know, had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham? There's something in the intersection of these that pulls at us, particularly when you consider today's text. Luke chapter 11. And Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? These stories, Luke, Genesis, children, they pull at us in different ways. On the one hand, I think we can all understand Abraham's reticence at approaching God the way he does, asking for mercy on behalf of just 10 people. It is difficult to approach the Almighty with legitimate requests that actually matter to us, isn't it? When I was young, my grandfather had a stroke that left him unable to walk, talk, or use his body in any appreciable way. I was a little too young to understand the mechanics of it, but I remember vividly driving to the hospital with my dad and him telling me that he prayed to God, bargained with God, to please keep his father safe, that he would do anything if God would only allow his father to retain life. How often have we ourselves dared to bargain with God over something truly important to us? It is a terrifying thing to give ourselves over to that sort of vulnerability. On the other hand, we marvel and often envy the ability of children to simply ask any question that comes to mind, to approach most or any adult and demand certain attentions. They don't know any better. They simply ask what is appropriate to their desires and expect on some level to be given a pleasing response. Isn't this the reason behind 85% of children crying? I want something. You have the ability to give it to me. You should give it to me because I want it. Ergo, if I want it and you don't give it, I cry. or something to that effect. Children have no sense of propriety. They know no social boundaries. They have no concept of class or race or even gender. They approach all peoples the same way until we teach them otherwise. Then we bemoan their lost innocence. The desire to both fear and love is fundamental to the nature of human existence. The Bible tells us that God is infinitely beyond us and at the same time utterly present in our lives. We live between worlds, unsure if we should hide our face and take our sandals off or raise our hands and lift our voice. It is a tension that we feel every day. Do we pray always? Do we pray occasionally? What is prayer anyway? Is it a filler for a psychological need? Does prayer really work? Do I pray for a parking space, or do I only pray for healing? Or do I not pray at all, believing God sees it all anyway and will know what to give me? Or do I forgo praying because I believe God prefers action in the world instead of asking the deity to act? Bottom line, prayer, real, honest to goodness, I really believe God is listening to me, prayer is really, really hard. My dad felt it when he prayed for my grandpa. I feel it when I pray for direction in my life. You feel it when you pray for those things that go unmentioned in prayer time. The things really close to your heart that you're afraid of loosing out upon the power of God. The disciples felt it, even if it was unspoken. You want the truth about prayer? Something that I think no one has probably dared to tell you about it? Here's the truth. We have all been hurt by prayer. Whether it's the no answer, or the not yet answer, or worst of all, no answer at all. We learn from prayer that we don't get everything we want. From prayers about a dying parent, to prayers for a day without depression, from supplications about the well-being of our children to desires for that elusive job interview, from petitions to God about our spouse to concerns over money for next month's bills. We've all been let down somehow, somewhere, hurt by the realization that prayer costs us something. But there is good news. The good news is that God, our God, a God of compassion and power, a God who calmed the seas of chaos, the chaos that makes up our lives, this is the God who gave us Jesus. And this God, our God, loves us. It is no small thing, the love of God. As with Abraham, God leaves himself vulnerable for us. We need only ask, seek, and knock, and we will find him. Our God is a God of good things, who does not give us snake instead of fish or stones instead of bread. But let me be clear, I do not suggest an easy answer, that God has a plan or that God knows best. Even if I did believe these things, it is not the message of Luke 11, Genesis 18, or Colossians 2. The message today, the good news today, is that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to bless us, to give us hope for peace and a new life. But most of all, God wants to live with us. He wants to be by our side when we go through pains and groans that creation pushes on us. But this life, life with God, life together as a church, does not come easy. It is full of heartache and difficulty. Abraham's sorrow must have indeed been great when, despite all of his efforts, Sodom was unable to meet that minimum standard. It is the same sorrow a child feels its wish is not granted. The same sorrow we all feel when we live in such a chaotic world of chance. But the good news is we are not alone. Our own master teaches us this. Give us this day our daily bread. Be with us now, we pray, so that we might survive the moment and more. Give us what we need today that we might live again tomorrow. Our master teaches us to pray for forgiveness even as we forgive one another, to live with people in a community, to learn to be people. For many years, the Lord's Prayer has been a major part of this congregation, the service here at Brookline. We say it every week together in unison, the prayer that means something to us all, and we respond to in different ways. Yet regardless of our leanings, the parts of the prayer that mean different things at different times, one thing is certain. Through prayer, Christ continues to live on in us. The Lord's Prayer roots Him in our hearts, making us confident before God. Like Abraham, we can stand before the Lord and speak plainly, calling on the judge of the earth to do justice. And we are confident that He will hear us. We are confident that His kingdom will come. We are confident that for our sakes, He will spare us all. Blessed be the name of the Lord.